We will come back to our studies in 1 Thessalonians later, but I felt the Lord leading in our study this morning from this psalm, and so we'll be looking at this psalm throughout the day today. So let's turn to Psalm 103 again, and we'll read together the first three verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that thou art gracious and good, thanking thee for your benevolence to us as your people, thanking thee that you have a love for your people that is an everlasting love. Lord, we would come to thee asking thee this day that through the blood and merits of Christ, we would know the speaking voice of our Savior, coming here and dealing with our hearts, dealing with each one of us. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves this morning. And we would ask, Lord, that you would come and that you would speak to us, that you would come and give to us a word that we need this morning. Lord, we ask that you would minister grace to our hearts. Yea, we would ask that as the early church had great grace upon her, that we would have that great grace upon us. May the Holy Spirit fall upon us this morning, and may we know what it is to be closed in with thee and to hear thy voice speaking to us from this book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of David's psalms are truly born of his own experience. You have psalms that he has written where he is petitioning God because of the danger he was in. Some psalms he has written is praise for the fact that his enemies were defeated. At other times he is pleading for pardon because he has sinned against the Lord. Other times he's praising the Lord for overcoming sin. Not only are many of his psalms born of his own experience, but they're based upon his great knowledge of God. There are psalms telling us about our God in a real and powerful way. You look at Psalm 139, where God's omniscience and God's omnipotence, or omnipresence, are brought to our attention. Or you come to the psalms dealing with Christ. What a rich Christology David had. You come to Psalm 2, or Psalm 16, or Psalm 22, or Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 110. Over and over again, David is writing about the coming Christ. He writes about his death. He writes about his sufferings. He writes about his resurrection. He writes about his exaltation to the right hand of God, his enthronement. He writes about him being our high priest. David was no shabby theologian. And then when you come to the doctrine of salvation, how rich David is when he begins to unfold the gospel mystery. You see this unfolded when he deals with his own sin in Psalm 51. You see it as well in Psalm 32. But you also see that gospel unfolded in the psalm that is before us. This is an unusual psalm. There are no real petitions that David brings to the throne of God in this psalm. It's all about praise. Some have said that because there are 22 letters here, and there are 22 verses, and that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, that what you have here is the Hebrew alphabet in praise. Well, certainly down through the centuries, God's people have been blessed by this psalm as it's led them in prayer, as it's led them in their praising of the Lord, blessing the Lord for all of His goodness to them. Andrew Bonar, who was from Scotland in the last century, wrote this: how often have saints in Scotland sung this psalm in days when they celebrated the Lord's Supper? It is thereby specially known in our land. Well, we don't have to limit this psalm to the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in the context that would make us do so. But certainly at the Lord's Supper, you're coming to remember what Christ has done and give Him praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. And this is a perfect psalm for that. In this psalm, you have salvation being unfolded for us. And in this psalm, you have the psalmist stirring up his own heart to praise the God who has bestowed the salvation upon him. If you want to outline the psalm, it breaks into three parts rather easily. You have, after the command to bless at the beginning and at the end, you have the section dealing with the gifts that God gives to His people. You have that beginning at verse 3. It speaks of the Lord as the one who forgives, the one who heals, the one who redeems, the one who crowns, the one who satisfies the mouth. And then in verse 6, actually verse 6 in the Hebrew is started out the same way that these other verses. It starts out, who executeth righteousness and judgment is the Lord. In other words, you have a section here that is recounting all the things that the Lord gives to His people. Then when you come to verse 7 down to verse 18, you have David reflecting on the Lord's goodness, and he's going to praise God for His goodness. He made known His ways unto Moses. You remember in Exodus 33, Moses cried out that the Lord would show him His way. And as the Lord talked with Moses, Moses went on to say, Lord, show me Your glory. The Lord told Moses that he couldn't see His glory and still live, but that the Lord would show him part of His glory, the goodness, as it were, of His glory. And then in chapter 34 and verse 6, you have the Lord passing by passing by Moses, and He declares to Moses His name, and then He declares to Moses the glory of His goodness. And when you come to verse 8, the beginning of what the Lord declared to Moses is here in verse 8, word for word, before us. Now, our translators have translated it a little differently, but in the Hebrew, verse 8 is the same as the passage in Exodus chapter 34. Moses saw the Lord's goodness. He saw the glory of that goodness. You remember He came down from the mount, and His face was shining. What you have here, then, is David thinking on that same goodness. And from verse 9 down through verse 18, he's dealing with these attributes of God that reflect, that make up His goodness, and David is turning them over in his mind. He's thinking on God's compassion. That's what the first word means, the word for mercy. It's His pity. It's those bowels of mercy, tender mercy that God has for His people. And then he's thinking on God's grace. He's thinking on His being slow to anger or long-suffering, as it's translated in Exodus. The fact that He's patient toward us. And then he talks about His plenteous in mercy. It's translated goodness there in Exodus 34, but this word is the word translated in other places, loving kindness, kindness, mercies. David is thinking on these great attributes of the Lord, and you'll see these attributes being reflected in what comes afterwards, all the way down through verse 18. What David doesn't bring up in verse 8 is the forgiveness that's stated in Exodus 34. But you see him making mention several times concerning our sins and how God deals with us in forgiveness, how He pardons our sins. Then when you come to verse 19, you have the Lord's greatness before us. His gifts, His goodness, and now His greatness. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. The Lord who gives these good gifts, the Lord who Himself is goodness, is ruling and reigning, and no one can dethrone Him. No one can stop Him from showering His people with His gifts and with His goodness. Now, I've given you a good study here to take up your afternoon. We won't take up your afternoon here, but if you want to meditate and reflect upon what David has written here, hopefully it will cause your heart and face to shine as it caused the face of Moses to shine when he was on the mount. Nothing like thinking on the goodness of God, on the gifts that the Lord gives to His people to make us joyous and to change our countenance. This morning, though, I don't want to look on all of these attributes and gifts that the Lord gives. I just want to look at one. It comes up several times in this psalm, and it's the first statement that is made to us as to why we ought to bless the Lord. The first benefit that David goes into as to why we ought to bless the Lord with all of our heart is this benefit that is spoken of in verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Now this benefit is spoken of again in verse 10 and is spoken of again in verse 12. And I want those three verses to be our outline this morning. In the first point, I want us to think on that the Lord grants pardon. And as we understand what we are reading, as we believe that we have this pardon, that in turn may move our heart to praise God with our whole being. Here was a king, busy. No one is busier today than David was. And yet David was taking time to stop his busyness, and he was going to reflect on all that God had given him, and then he was going to praise God for that goodness, for those gifts that God had given to him. Well, this morning, if David could find time in his busy schedule to praise the Lord and to bless his name, we too ought to find time. What we need, though, is motivation. What is it that ought to motivate us this morning to bless his name and to praise him? What is it that ought to cause us to stop doing what we're doing and focus on the Lord and the goodness that he has shown to us? Well, the first thing that we have before us is the fact that he has forgiven all our iniquities. Would you note here that pardon is the prerogative of God? He says, who forgiveth all our iniquities? God is the one who does the forgiving. Sometimes people have trouble trying to forgive themselves. Well, they need to put the focus where it ought to be. Your sin is primarily against God. I know many of our sins are against others, and they're against even our own being at times. But primarily, your sin is against the God who created you. He's the one who controls how you deal with others. He's the one who controls what you do with your own life. And when you break his commands, your sins are against him. That's why David could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He's referring to the sin with Bathsheba. But with that sin with Bathsheba, he also put to death Bathsheba's husband, or he was responsible for that. Certainly he had sinned against others, but David understood that primarily his sin was against God. Whoever you sin against is the one who forgives. If somebody sins against you, I can't come to that person and say, you're forgiven. No, that person has to come to you. And as they come to you and ask forgiveness, you have to forgive them. You have to do that work. We can also say that sin is not only against God, it's only God who can make an atonement whereby our sins can justly be forgiven. And so pardon is truly a prerogative of God. This is something that's true all through the Scripture, but it came apparent in our Lord's ministry. When our Lord forgave a man's sins, you see that in Mark chapter 2, and the crowd that was there, they were finding that strange. They were actually, some of them, fighting against what our Lord had said. And they said, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, their theology was right. Only God can forgive sins. Where they were wrong is understanding who the one was that was standing before them. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the God-man. And he had the right to forgive sins because he was God. And so he says in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he goes on to heal the person. He is saying, by the healing of that person, I want you to know who I am. I'm going to heal this person and do a miracle only God can do, so that you know that when I forgive someone's sins, they truly are forgiven. They truly are forgiven. The Lord alone is the one who can cause our pardon to come to pass. And the Lord alone is the one who continually pardons his people. The word to forgive or pardon in verse 3 is a participle. And in the Hebrew, this indicates that this is a continuous action. He continually forgives. When you sin, you continually go to him for forgiveness, and he is the one who does that work. You know, I can't forgive you for God. I'm a minister. But I have no power to forgive you. Only God can forgive you. Now, I can tell you what the Bible says on forgiveness. I can try to assure you from the Bible that you either have it or do not have it, depending upon what you have done before God. But I have no power to bless you, and I have no power to forgive you. There are some men walking in the earth who are going around giving people the impression that they have that power. Therefore, the people are subservient to them, or they won't forgive. The power to forgive is God's. And that's why David was blessing God's name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And what you know from the context, this pardon is indeed the point of blessing. It's not only God's prerogative, it's the point where all blessings flow from. It is the fountain from which the blessings flow from. You see, the first thing mentioned that David is praising God for is forgiveness. And then is mentioned the healing of diseases and the redeeming of the life and the crowning with loving kindness and tender mercies and the satisfying us with good things. If you weren't forgiven, none of these other things would follow. If God was still angry with you, if God had something to be, as it were, at war with you about, He's not going to do these other good things for you. So the very first thing David lists is the fact that our sins are forgiven. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, "Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings." But we'd also say that pardon is that which promotes man, and that pardon is that which allows God to do great things for you, and it makes you different in the earth. Think of it. In this life, you are either guilty or under grace. You're either guilty before God or you're pardoned. If you're pardoned, you've just been promoted. Multitudes upon multitudes have been promoted by their fellow man, but they're still under the Creator's judgment. But if your sins are pardoned, you're no longer under the guilt of that sin. You have been exalted right now where you sit. That's something to glory in. That's why David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven." He's truly blessed. Not only in this life, but at death you are truly promoted, are you not? Because at death, because there is no sin, you're not going to Hades, you're not going to hell for torment and punishment. You're going right into the presence of God. In the judgment, either sin is imputed to you or it's not imputed to you. Either you will be condemned in the judgment before God or you will be justified. The thing that condemns you is sin. But if God has pardoned your sin in that day of judgment, you will be declared righteous before all the multitudes. And then in the eternal state, men are either going to permanently live in a place called the lake of fire, Gehenna, hell, because they're not forgiven. They'll be bearing their own punishment. Or they will live in the new heavens and new earth, and in that eternal state they'll be blessing God for all of His goodness to them. Why? Because they're forgiven. David starts here with his blessing of God because he has been pardoned, because his sins have been forgiven. And this morning, if you were to meditate on that, it ought to draw out of you a stream of blessing toward God. Just think of your sins. The big sins, the small ones. The sins that perhaps people here know about. The sins that they know nothing about. The sins that you have committed when you didn't do what God said. Or the sins that you committed when you did what He told you not to do. We have sinned and sinned and sinned again. And here it says He forgiveth, He pardons all our iniquities. Not just one or two of them. All of them. All the perversity. All of the depravity. He has forgiven us as we have acted wrongly toward Him and His commands. That was the only thing David listed in this long list of things to praise God for. I say, if this was the only thing, you would spend eternity giving God glory for the fact that He has pardoned you for your sins. Later on, he comes back to this idea of pardon for sins when he's dealing with the goodness of the Lord in that section that starts at verse 7 and goes down to verse 18. Look at what he says in verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity." The Lord not only pardons our sins, He truly lifts the punishment for our sins. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." One preacher said we ought to praise the Lord for what He has not done, as well as for what He has wrought for us. Even the negative side deserves our adoring gratitude. He's never punished you according to your sins. That's right. And that's an amazing statement. In God's chastening, sometimes He will chasten us according to the type of sin that we have committed. Now, this is David writing. If you go into David's life, you see that happening. David committed immorality with Bathsheba, and he was chastened by the immorality of his own son, Ammon. How it hurt David's heart when he saw his own son following in his own footsteps. He couldn't even raise his hand to discipline Ammon because the pain was too great in his own heart. Later on, David's abuse of power was being punished or chastened by the Lord when he allowed Absalom to come to the throne. You remember David abused his power when he sought out to put to death Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He used his throne to hunt that man, as it were, and put him to death. He had Joab put him in the front of the battle and withdraw so he would die. What chance did that man have? He trusted his king. He trusted Joab. What chance did he have to defend his own life? And in order to chasten David, God allowed his own son to rise up and come after him. And David now knew what it was again to feel hunted. We've gone over this in past days, how that David was hunted once by Saul, but now he would be hunted by Absalom. And David was now feeling the wrath of a king against him and what it was to be like an animal being hunted again. God was chastening David so he wouldn't do that again when he brought him back to power. Later, David's pride would get the best of him. We were thinking on that this morning and how that he numbered the people. And how is God dealing with David then after he numbered the people? He chastened them by removing 70,000 of those people from his kingdom. The very people he was glorying in, the very people he was numbering because he was happy for the fact that he had so many people. God removed 70,000 of them and it broke his heart. Your present chastening may be according to the type of sin that you and I commit. Because God uses that chastening to try to wean us away from that sin, to try to get us not to go back into it, so that sin doesn't destroy us, sin doesn't mar our testimony, sin doesn't harm the body of Christ. The Lord does at times chasten us according to the type of our sin. But He's never chastened you or I or punished us according to the worth of our sin. And that is what David is dealing with here. He's dealing with the full weight of what your sins deserve. He's dealing with the eternal wrath that ought to come upon you for one sin. Just one sin. And it says here, "For He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Future punishment will be according to the worth of your sin. Now it's amazing, as we were praying earlier, that we're under common grace. All of us are. That is, God is showing us grace, and even when we sin, there is not the full weight of the punishment of sin upon any of us. You say, how do you know that? Because you're here this morning. If the full weight of punishment for one of our sins was upon us, where would we be? We'd be in torment right now. We would be in hell right now. And so God's common grace is upon the earth, and there are men who are glorying in that grace. Because they're saved. And there are men who are abusing that grace by going on and on and on in sin, even though God allows grace upon grace to come to them. Our Lord said that the Father sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. You remember in the Old Testament, Ahab, that wicked king, was allowed by God to have victory in battle. He didn't deserve it. You remember Elijah came and told Ahab he was going to die. And then Ahab was sorrowful for what he had done, and so God remitted, as it were, for a temporary stay, the execution of Ahab. That's common grace. Ahab didn't deserve that. And there is things that God does to the wicked every day. He allows them to be fed, allows them to be clothed, allows them to breathe the air. Oftentimes He heals their bodies when there are diseases. He allows them to make and earn a living, make and have comforts here on this life. You could say now He has not dealt with them according to their sins, nor rewarded them according to their iniquities. It's common grace. But when death comes, there is no grace. When death comes, there's Hades. Sheol, as it's described in the Old Testament. Where the rich man went, immediately after death, the rich man was in Hades, translated hell. He was in this place of torment. There was no grace for him there. He didn't have to worry about a drop of water cooling his tongue when he was on the earth. He could have bought a lake. He was a rich man. But now he's in a place of torment, and there's no grace. You see, God is now dealing with him according to his sins. God is now rewarding him according to his iniquities. After the judgment, when men are brought back to union with their bodies, the wicked will be then cast, body and soul, into a place called Gehenna, or in Revelation 20 called the Lake of Fire. In that place, they will then receive all the evil deeds that they have done. They'll receive according to all that they treasured up or stored up, to use the language of Romans 2. They'll receive it all. All the punishment will be brought to bear upon their heart and their soul and their life. And that'll be for all eternity. The future judgment or punishment will be according to the worth of sin. And it begins the moment someone dies, and it continues on for all eternity, only to be interrupted by the day of judgment. And yet, the saving grace that comes upon the righteous just as they live here now and after death is a grace whereby none of their sins are visited upon them. Now, the law of God is not abrogated in dealing with us in this fashion, because we have someone who met the law's demands, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We are under the law, that is, under the condemnation of the law. Christ came in order that He might be under that law, and He might be condemned by that law on our behalf. And it's because He was put under that law and condemned that you and I are now brought from under that law and its condemnation, and we're brought into God's family, and we're adopted as His children. Was the law set aside? No, it was not set aside. You say, "But Pastor Allison, you broke the law." Yes, I did. But that breaking of the law was fully visited upon Christ. And the law was satisfied by His death. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:31, "Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." We establish the law because we say that we must be fully punished according to the breaking of that law. And we were fully punished in Christ. Not only was the law not abrogated, the justice of God was not violated. Someone was punished. And God is just then in receiving that punishment on behalf of someone else. And so we find in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Who His own self," speaking of Christ, "bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." When He hung on the cross, He was bearing our sins in order that when we died with Him to sin, when our sins were fully paid for on the cross, we can now live under righteousness. We don't have to work off our sins. We don't have to be punished for our sins, and then when that punishment is fully made, then we begin living under righteousness. No, you begin living under righteousness the moment you trust in Christ, because God's justice has put your sins upon Christ and punished Him fully there. Isaiah said that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God is just in not visiting our sins upon our head, because He has already visited them upon Christ's head. The law of God is not abrogated. The justice of God is not violated. And the sins of the saint are not visited. Now think of that. The one writing this is David. David was covetous. That was his first sin. It wasn't when he committed immorality. That followed. Covetousness was his first sin when he coveted another man's wife and he acted on that. And then after acting on that, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then after committing adultery, he then murdered her husband, or is guilty of that murder. And then after committing that murder, he played the hypocrite, he lied, as it were, to cover it up, and he stole this man's wife. Covetous, immorality, murder, lying, stealing. Those are all sins that David committed that we can show when he went in under Bathsheba and committed that act there in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. And yet Christ was punished for all of those sins of David. And where is David now? He's in heaven. He's been there for several thousand years, 3,000 years. No one gets into heaven apart from God's punishing their sins. And either God will punish your sins upon your own head, or he will take the punishment that Christ bore and give that to you, as it were, and let you go free. Because Christ has already borne the wrath. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But he did deal with Christ after our sins. And he did reward Christ according to our iniquities. You don't have to look any further than into your own heart to see the awfulness, the vileness, the wickedness of which Christ was accused and then punished. It is because he bore that wrath that you and I will never bear the wrath. The Lord lifts the punishment for sin. But thirdly, we can say that the Lord also removes the problem of sin. You see that when you come to verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. As you go east, you never meet the west. As you go west, you never meet the west. The east, as you keep going those directions. He said, that's how God has removed your sins from you. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, when sin is pardoned, it is never charged again. The guilt of it can no more return than east can become west, or west can become east. Another preacher said, what load to move, and yet it is moved, so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of the imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. You may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it that is of sin must be entirely gone. Now your sins are removed here on the earth. It's not merely that we're waiting to have them removed. They're removed now. Now, for the most part, he has been dealing with two words, the word sin and the word iniquity. But now he brings in this third word, the word transgression. And this word describes a revolt. It's not merely that you haven't done the king's bidding, but you're actually trying to overthrow the king. It's rebellion. And here it says, he's taken our rebellions, he's taken our revolting, and he's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. The judge reckons our transgressions, and no one can remove them when he does. Or the judge will remove our transgressions, and then no one can reckon them again. And what we have here before us is that the judge is removing our transgressions, and they cannot be reckoned against us. They're removed now. Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Justification is a term dealing with the courtroom. Who's going to lay any charge against God's elect, Paul is saying? Who's going to bring a charge of sin against one of God's people? It is God who declares him to be righteous. You say, but they're condemned. Well, he goes on to ask, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then he goes on to say he's risen. Then he goes on to say he's making intercession for us. How are you going to condemn someone when the punishment's already been made? How are you going to condemn someone when the one who received the punishment is the very one who's making intercession? How can you condemn that person? God does not remember our transgressions because he has removed them from us. They're no longer associated with us in the sight and in the mind of God. Now, the Day of Atonement, in the typology of the Old Testament, this was pictured by one of the two goats. You remember one of the goats had sins confessed over it, and then the goat was slain, and the blood of that goat was brought into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled before God. That shows that the only way forward would be for Christ, the Messiah, to come and by the shedding of his blood die for the sins of his people. But the second goat had the sins placed over its head. Hands were put upon the goat's head, indicating the goat was now standing in the place of the one who was speaking. And then the sins of the people were recited over the goat's head. And then that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to come back into the nation. The goat was going out into the wilderness, and each step that the goat took, it was what this verse is saying. He's removed our transgressions from us. They're removed now. Psalm 32 says, our transgression is forgiven, our sin is covered, and he does not impute our iniquity. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, he's forgiven all our trespasses. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it out of the way, that is, it's no longer between us and God, where God sees it and judges us. It says that he nailed it to the cross. Clear statements, figurative statements, trying to get us to understand that our transgressions have all been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're removed from us on earth, they're removed from us in heaven. Souls who get to heaven are perfected in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says that we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, heaven is the place where the spirits of just men made perfect reside. There's no corruption of the soul by sin in heaven. Sin is removed completely. No imputing of sin to the individual in heaven. And certainly our sins are removed for all eternity. There's coming a day when body and soul will be reunited for those who have died, or the body will be changed for those who are here when Christ comes. The body and soul will be perfected. There will be no corruption of the soul any longer in the saint. And there will be no imputing of sin at the judgment. Men today are either united to their transgressions and separated from Christ, or they are united to Christ and separated from their transgressions. This morning, you're in one of those two categories. Either this morning, you are still united to your transgressions. God sees them, and he holds you accountable for them, and you are separated from Christ. Or this morning, you've come to Christ, and you've taken him as Lord and Savior. You've asked him to save you from your sins, and he has done that work, so you're united to Christ. And according to this verse, you are separated from your transgressions. My friend, which is it this morning? Are you pardoned? Has the punishment of your sin been borne by Christ and no longer is being borne by you? Has your transgression been removed from you in the mind and sight of God, never to be rejoined to you? Or this morning, do you still bear your sins? Are you hoping one day to get rid of those sins somehow by something that you do? Some good act that you commit, maybe some religious act that you commit. My friend, I want to divest you of any hope in what you do. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul says, that we're saved, but by his mercy. It's his mercy. It's his grace. In another place, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When you come to bless someone, you are boasting in that person. And where is all of David's boasting here in Psalm 103? It's only one direction. His boasting is in the Lord. It is the Lord who pardons our sins. Because he has already visited those sins upon Christ, and you and I are joined to Christ with a union that cannot be broken. Are you joined to Christ this morning? If you are, you have reason to bless God. You have reason to praise Him. Your bank account might be low. Your body might be hurting. Your soul might be weighed down with the cares of this life. But if you would focus your attention on the fact that your greatest problem has been resolved. God was angry because of your sin, and He's pardoned your sin. He's not going to punish you for that sin. He's removed your transgressions from you. Your greatest problem is solved this morning. And that ought to lift the heart to praise God. It ought to give the heart the grace to treat others the way God has treated you. And if this morning you say, "Well, I am saved, but I've sinned in this manner and another manner," it ought to give you the grace this morning to put away that sin and to come for fresh forgiveness and cleansing. But this morning, if you're still joined to your sins, your need is to come to Christ, because He is the only one who can remove them. Only God is the one who can forgive. Your dealing, therefore, is with God. And if I had one thing that I could do with you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, is to box you up to God alone and to deal with Him. He's merciful. He's gracious. Come to the Lord. Come and ask for cleansing. Come and tell the Lord you want the power of sin to be broken in your life, and you want to believe on Christ this morning, and you want to know that your sins are forgiven for time and for eternity. You want to know that today. Come to the Lord. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Come to Him. He'll remove your sins. He'll pardon them. Don't go to a man. It's not a church that does this work. It is the Lord Himself. He pardons all our iniquities. Come to Him this morning and lay hold of Him. And don't relent until you know that He has forgiven all of your sins. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in gaining assurance that your sins have been forgiven, that's what I'm here for. Speak a word with me. But I cannot forgive them. It's only the Lord. Come to Him this morning and lay hold of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for Thy grace. Thanking Thee that Thou hast made a way where by dirty, rotten, filthy sinners can come back into Thy presence. Lord, we confess that we do not see our sin as heinous as Thou dost see it. You have said that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in Thy sight. And Lord, as we would come to Thee this morning, we're in need of pardon. And we would ask for any here this morning that are coming to Thee for salvation, Lord, grant them that pardon. Give them grace to turn from their sins and to embrace Christ. Give them grace to call upon the Lord and to believe that the Lord has done exactly what He said He would do. Lord, we are thankful that You do pardon sinners. Therefore, we have hope this morning in the work of Christ. Lord, we pray for those here that are Your people. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to keep short accounts with our sin. Lord, to put it under the blood as soon as sin would raise its ugly head in us. Before the thought becomes a deed, Lord, give us grace to lay hold of the blood of Christ. Lord, we would pray that You would help us this day, Thy day, to give Thee praise and glory and honor all through the day, because Thou hast forgiven all of our iniquity. Lord, we confess we don't know the greatest part of what that means. We will know it one day when men and women are cast into hell forever and we are spared. Lord, we would ask that you would make our awareness of our forgiveness as much as we can contemplate it, as much as we can understand it. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to understand and to glory in this gospel. Lord, help us this day. Help us after we have so gloried in it and boasted in what you have done, to go into this world and tell others the good news. Lord, we pray that you would help us to glory in the cross work of Christ, because that is what has made the difference in our own lives. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us on thy day to honor thee. And Lord, we pray as we would come back again tonight, we pray that you would come and meet with us. We pray that you would bring others in under the sound of thy word, and that, Lord, you would give us all great cause for rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.